Hello, everyone. So glad that you're here today with us in this room, but also so glad you've joined us online. Today, we're continuing our series of teachings on the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians chapter 5. But before we get to Galatians 5, I want to spend a minute or two in 1 Samuel chapter 20 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 20 tells a portion of the story of David and Jonathan's complicated friendship. And it's complicated because David is the future king of Israel. And Jonathan is the son of Saul, who is the current king of Israel. And Saul wants to kill David. And David and Jonathan are best friends. In 1 Samuel 20, we see David and Jonathan make a pact with one another. A covenant is the more fancy word for it, where Jonathan promises that he will have David's back. He will not let David walk into a trap set by his father. And then David promises Jonathan that he will always be loyal to him and that he will take care of Jonathan's family when David eventually becomes king. And this is the way Jonathan expresses his request of his friend David in chapter 20. He says in verse 14 and 15, he says, "Show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And those enemies would include Saul, Jonathan's father. So what Jonathan is asking here is that even when my father is dead and you're the king, please remember my family. And eventually, as you know the story, David does become king. But only after Saul and Jonathan both fall in battle. And David never forgets the kindness his friend Jonathan showed him in saving his life. And he never forgets the covenant they made with one another. So fast forward, David's now the king, 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asks this question in verse 3. He said, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Who around is still left over? Anybody in Saul's family, anybody in Jonathan's family that I can show kindness to? And one of the servants says, actually, Jonathan does have a son who's still alive. His name is Mephibosheth. And David said, "Is there anyone else who's still alive whose name is a bit easier to pronounce?" "No, sorry. It's Mephibosheth. But you can call him Mephi if you want." David says, "I think I will." Not all of that's in the Bible, by the way. I'm sure it happened that way. And so King David has Mephi brought to him. And this is what he tells him in verse 7. He says, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. There'll always be a place for you in my household," the king says to his best friend's son. Now, the word in the original language that gets translated as kindness in all of these verses is chesed. Let me hear you say chesed. It's okay, don't worry about spitting, you're wearing a mask. Chesed is one of the most important words in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's usually translated as love. When it's referring to God's love, it's usually translated as steadfast or faithful or unceasing love. But it can also be translated as mercy or kindness, depending on the context. For example, consider this familiar passage out of Micah chapter 6. "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love," and there's that word, chesed, to love chesed, or some translations would say to love mercy, but other translations say to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Watch the way this word is used in Zechariah 7. This is a word from the Lord to the people of God. Chapter 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show chesed, show kindness and mercy. And in this passage, mercy is a different word in the original language. Show chesed or kindness to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So chesed, mercy, kindness is what God says God expects or even demands from God's people. That they must show mercy or kindness to those who are in need. They must show kindness to the vulnerable. And so in Psalm 23, when David prays, the Lord is my shepherd, he then prays later in verse 6, surely goodness and, there's that word again, chesed. Surely goodness and mercy, that's the familiar translation, but it could also be, surely goodness and kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. I will always eat at the Lord's table. Because David has experienced God as a good shepherd who is always there to show him mercy or kindness whenever he's in need, whenever he's in trouble. So now go back to what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3, when he's looking for someone in Saul's household. What does he want to show? He said, is there anyone around that I can show God's kindness? Not just my kindness, I want to show God's kindness to someone in Saul's household. And so the kindness that David pledges to Mephibosheth is the kind of kindness that he first learned from God. And all of this then is in the backdrop, in the background of what Paul says in Galatians 5 when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. He's writing in Greek, not Hebrew, so he doesn't use the word chesed, but the concept is still the same. The kindness or the mercy that followers of Christ show one another, that we show our neighbors, that we show our enemies, is the kindness we first learn from and receive from God. And Paul says that God's kindness is made most clear in the salvation we have in Christ. In his letter to Titus, he says in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Hang on to that phrase. The kindness and love of God appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I love this idea that God's kindness appeared. How and when did God's kindness appear? It appeared when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Jesus Christ is God's kindness in the flesh. Jesus Christ is what God's kindness looks like, walking among us, showing mercy to sinners, helping those who are in need, coming to the aid of the vulnerable. And that gives us a really good working definition of what kindness is. Kindness is helping those who are in need. Kindness is caring for those who are vulnerable. In Christ, we see that God's kindness is always action-oriented. We see God's kindness through the actions of Christ, and this is a critical distinction for me. Kindness is not just an attitude. It's not just this internal disposition. Kindness is a habit of action. Kindness is not how we think of other people. It's how we treat other people when they need some help. And so kindness is one of the most visible and observable fruit of the Spirit. We never have to wonder, we never have to guess if someone is kind. So we can always see it in their actions, in the way they treat others. In Christ, we also see that patience and kindness are like colors on the spectrum. They bleed or blend into one another so that there's really no way to tell when one stops and the other begins. It's not, well, I'm done with patience and now I'll move on to kindness. No, patience and kindness, they always seem to go together. One writer has said that Jesus' ministry on earth could be described as a theology of interruption. Because if you go back and read in the Gospels, what you'll see is that so many of Christ's most dramatic miracles or his most important teachings and conversations, they happen when he allows himself to be interrupted by someone while he's on the way to do something else that presumably was more important. But it's in that interruption, it's in that moment where Christ has patience with the one doing the interrupting, that he puts God's kindness on display. They always seem to go together, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, but it's also kind. And they go together because so often being kind to someone else, helping someone in their need, inconveniences us and takes more of our time. One of the biggest obstacles to growing the fruit of kindness in our life together as a church is that we are planted in the soil of a culture that idolizes self-sufficiency and rewards self-reliance. One of the weeds that can choke out kindness in us is the way we are prone to try to be self-sufficient and not need help from anyone. Now, we all need a little help from time to time, but don't we admire and appreciate and respect those who need as little help from us as possible? Don't we really appreciate the low-maintenance people in our lives more than the high-maintenance people? Wouldn't we like to see more and more of the people around us become more self-sufficient so they need less of our help? But of course, if we're rarely in a position to ask each other for help, we're also rarely in a position to experience God's kindness through the kindness of others. And I wonder if the deficiency of kindness in our culture that we're currently experiencing stems in part from our pursuit of self-sufficiency. In other words, how can we grow in showing kindness to others when we're all striving to be in a position where we rarely have to ask anyone for help? Where we would hide our needs. Where we would pretend that we're doing better than we really are. Because we don't want to bother anyone. I say this as someone who does not like asking for help when I'm in trouble or when I'm struggling. Say this as someone who takes pride in appearing to not be in trouble very often. And yet I also know how this can come back to haunt me. A number of years ago, I was going through a particularly difficult time in my life. I was struggling. I was discouraged. I was depressed. I was working through the sting of a string of disappointments. And I noticed that as I was struggling, none of my friends or my coworkers or my shepherds were giving me any support, which made me feel even worse. I started feeling sorry for myself, throwing myself a pity party, all abandoned and alone. Nobody cares about me. Here I am. I'm in trouble. I'm hurting, and no one's coming to help. And I finally hit a breaking point, and I confronted several of my friends about, like, why are you guys not giving me more attention? Why aren't you helping me more? I'm in trouble over here. And they said, we didn't know. We had no idea you were struggling that much. Yeah, we knew that there was some disappointment. Yeah, we knew that things weren't always easy, but you were so good at hiding your trouble, so good at disguising your pain, we never realized you were in that much trouble. And I knew they were right. Somewhere along the way, I picked up a notion that real men or good leaders or strong Christians or whatever don't show weakness or vulnerability or ask for too much help. And I'm not sure where I picked up that philosophy of leadership. Well, I am pretty sure where I picked it up, but I know I didn't pick it up from Scripture. Because King David, a mighty king, was absolutely unafraid to ask his friend Jonathan for help when he was in trouble. King David repeatedly would cry out to God in desperation and ask for God's help. And these were not private prayers. David would then share them with others, and other people would read them and pray them. And how do we know this? Because they're in the Psalms. It wasn't a secret. He didn't keep it quiet. The king is having trouble. How do you know? Read his prayer. For example, this snippet from Psalm 70, verse 5, this is David praying. He says, "Lord, I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." This is not a prayer prayed by someone steeped in a culture of self-sufficiency. This is not the prayer of someone trying to hide or disguise their pain or their vulnerability. Before he's crucified, Jesus asks his disciples, his friends, to come with him to the garden. And he asks them to hang out nearby. Don't run off. Stay here while I go pray. I need you here. He didn't want to face the darkness alone. He was scared. He was struggling with what was coming. He was deeply troubled in his spirit. And he needed his friends to be near. He didn't want to go through that alone. In his letters, Paul is always open about his needs. Always open about his hardships and his difficulties. It's no secret that Paul is depending on the kindness of others to support his ministry. He even goes so far to describe the church as the body of Christ. And the way he describes it is that there are certain parts of the body who will come to the aid of other parts of the body when those parts are hurting and suffering and in trouble. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance, autonomy, those are not Kingdom of God Christian values. Those are Western American values. And they cut us off from kindness. Have us believe that we shouldn't share our weaknesses or ask for help. So it may seem counterintuitive, but one of the ways that we cultivate the fruit of kindness in our lives and in our life together as a church is by being more open and honest and vulnerable with each other. Being more open and honest about our needs and our pain and our struggle. Being more ready to verbally ask God for help and to ask one another for help. Not hiding it, not disguising it, not pretending things are fine when they're not. Because when we give other people the opportunity to show us God's kindness, we are also putting ourselves in a position where we can experience God's kindness through others. And it is God's kindness expressed through others that can enlarge and soften our isolated, self-sufficient hearts and better equip us to be conduits of God's kindness to others in the future. We learn kindness from God. But we usually experience God's kindness through the kindness of others who help us when we're hurting. my family experienced God's kindness in action back in July when Heather's mother passed away. And like so many of you who have lost loved ones during the pandemic, we had to find creative ways to navigate the grieving process. And one of those ways was to hold a drive-through memorial service in the parking lot of the Oak Ridge Church in Willow Park, an hour away from here. And on that Saturday morning, we assumed that there would be a few of Heather's parents' friends, old friends, stop by. We were surprised and then overwhelmed when one and then another and then another and then another friend of ours from Preston Road pulled into the parking lot. We experienced the kindness of God that day, especially Heather did, in a tender and vulnerable time of life. And we will never forget it. And we can't help but pass it on to others in the future. Because that's the way this works. We learn kindness from God, but we experience God's kindness most often through the kindness of others. If kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, then kindness is God's work in us, individually and as a church. If kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, then as God is working in us, we show God's kindness to others. Several months ago, I was listening to the podcast of my favorite epidemiologist. 7 months ago, I did not have a favorite epidemiologist. Now I do. And my favorite epidemiologist, in his podcast, called for a different kind of pandemic to take over the world, to counter the COVID pandemic. And he called it a pandemic of kindness. He says, what we really need right now more than anything is we need a pandemic of kindness to sweep across the world. Because right now, we don't need anyone to show or tell us that they're in trouble. We don't need anyone to come out and say, I need some help. It's my assumption right now with every interaction I have, whether it's walking through my neighborhood or going to the store or boarding a plane or driving in traffic or going to my front door to receive an order from a local restaurant, my working assumption with everyone I encounter is that none of us are at our best right now. No one is operating at full capacity right now. We're all dinged up. And that everyone we meet is carrying fear, frustration, anger, confusion, despair, grief, everyone. Maybe especially those who are pretending not to. Everyone we meet is in need of an expression of kindness from God. Now that's always true, but it's especially true right now. Everyone we meet needs God's kindness in the form of an encouraging word or a listening ear or a helping hand or a smize. That's when you smile with your eyes because you're wearing a mask. And these are not random acts of kindness, as if we're shooting in the dark, hoping to hit someone who's hurting. These are intentional acts of kindness in response to the needs of our neighbors who are struggling just as much as we are. Everybody needs kindness right now. Early church fathers tell us that in the first century, some people were confused about what to call followers of Jesus. There was some linguistic confusion as word made its way around the Roman Empire about these strange followers of Christ. And the confusion was over the word Christ in Greek, which is Christos, and the word kind in Greek, which is Christos. So many Christians were described by their neighbors not as the Christos ones, but as the Christos ones. They were described by their neighbors not as the Christ ones, but as the kind ones. And it was a linguistic mistake that was descriptively accurate. The Christ ones are the kind ones. The kind ones, well, of course, they're the Christ ones. May the fruit of God's kindness continue to grow in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that someday, when historians are studying the origin of the great pandemic of kindness that broke out in 2020, it won't matter whether they describe us as the Christ ones or the kind ones, because the world will have come to see that they are, that we are, one and the same.